Just to kind of give us a recap, last week we went over the entirety of chapter 2. There was a lot there. But in chapter 2, we heard that the Apostle Paul wanted to tell Titus to remind the churches, to remind the churches of these specific things, things that he had taught them and things that they would need to be reminded of, the teaching they had and needed a reminder of. It spoke to different groups within the church and how those groups should exercise self-control. All the things that we read about last week were under the umbrella of this is how you can show self-control in your life. But more importantly, last week it gave us the reasoning, his reasoning for our living in such a way. Do this, do this, do this. And then he ends with the reasoning for that. And that reasoning that he gave in that chapter, and he's going to tell us more about it this week. But the reasoning in chapter 2 is because we live between these two appearings. We live between the first appearance of Christ when he came and died, and we live in a space of time that we have not yet seen the promise completely fulfilled. That's an important thing for us to remember. We live in this combination of remembering and hoping. It's not something that we just remember and focus on the past. We don't focus just on today, and we don't focus only on the future. We're in this tension between these two appearances of Christ, and we're called to live in a certain way today. So we have remembering and hope. Well, this week we will finish our time in Titus by going all the way through chapter 3. But before we do, before we dive in, as we always do, let's ask for help. Bow your heads with me if you would. Lord, Father, we come before you humbling ourselves beneath your word. We ask that you would use that word this morning to renew us, to regenerate hearts, to inspire us. Lord, we ask that you would not let our minds be distracted. Don't let our thoughts get in the way. Don't let my words get in the way. But may we listen quietly for the still small voice of your Holy Spirit this morning as revealed in your word. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Okay, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. It says this, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So we start off again with a reminder. He says, remind them, that is the churches on Crete, the island, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This idea that Christians ought to be respectful and submissive to their local governments is repeated several times all the way through the epistles and by Jesus himself. Now, for some of us, that may be easy. But for some of us as Christians, we struggle a lot more with that. How do we submit to government when we don't agree with it? What does it mean to be submissive to a government? And at what point does the Bible say that it's okay to not be submissive to them? This is a fairly contested issue in evangelicalism, especially in our generation in America. Right? Especially in the last few years, since 2020, we saw lots of Christians getting really upset about what's happening in our government and getting really upset with added controls, added regulations with COVID. Now, many times it's said that we should be submissive to our government. And what a lot of times is taught and preached is that we should be submissive until they don't line up with our Christian values. We should be submissive up until they're not mirroring what we believe. And then it's okay to not be submissive. That's usually what we hear in America in evangelicalism. And that is what I would say is often believed. But let's look at the situation in which Paul is actually speaking into directly. As a point of context for us, let's see what Paul is speaking into, and then we can compare it with modern day, right? What kind of governing authorities is he telling those Christians of that day that they are to submit to and be obedient to? What's helpful in this, because this text doesn't tell us a whole lot about the island of Crete, But we do have history. We do have Greek history. There is a Greek historian by the name of Polybius, and he wrote critically of Crete, and he said that it is almost impossible for someone to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. So even then, Crete was known for violence, insurrections, and wars. And this was not a better time to be a Christian. All right, this wasn't a Christian utopia. This was definitely a worse time to be calling yourself a Christian, especially in the public sphere. What this means for us is that even though we have American culture wars and Christianity is in a decline, a nationwide decline, we don't have to take the position of fighting for our position. We don't have to fight for a position because we're not called to. We're called to be faithful. And yes, there are situations in which a government calls you to be unfaithful to God. And yes, those are times to follow Christ instead of man. But when that happens, it's clearly a gospel issue. It is very clear when that happens, when we are to not be submissive to our government anymore. Now, the questions that we ought to be asking, and so a lot of times when we have these discussions, and I know this goes through my mind right away, we ask the question of ourselves, at what point can I defy the government? At what point is it okay for me to defy the governor? But I think that the text is actually pushing us to ask different questions altogether. I think those questions are not the questions that we should be asking first. I think those are the questions that are the exception to this rule that he's giving. He's saying, be submissive first and foremost. So I think the question we should ask, when we find ourselves thinking in that thought, we should instead ask, how can I be a light to my community? How can I affect change in a positive way? How can I be the light of the gospel in the community that I'm in and affect change in that way? What are the small things that I should be doing right now to live a life that is worthy of taking notice of and let God handle the big things? Because that's what's going on here. In Crete, it's a completely corrupt government. It's a completely unchristian government in every way, shape, and form. But what the apostle is calling them to do is actually be submissive and obedient and courteous to those leaders who are definitely unchristian. That's a hard pill to swallow, but that's exactly what the Bible calls us to do, is swallow a lot of hard pills. Right? It calls us to do a lot of things that are uncomfortable for us and a lot of times against our nature. Yes, there are exceptions. There's always exceptions. There's exceptions to being submissive. But like I said, those things become really clear and they become gospel issues, not policy, public policy issues. Now, those are things that we have to, each one of us, decide for ourselves. And we have to struggle with those answers. And we have to pray over those things. But like I said, we don't have to fight for our position. God will fight for our position. We are called to live life in this way. So, Christians who can handle it should be involved in politics. Absolutely. We should be active. We should affect change in the places that we're called to, in the spheres that we're called to, when we can. We should do all the good we can where we can. But, and this is a big but, we forget that our greatest tool, our biggest tool that we have is not that. Our greatest tool is the mission of the gospel. It's not to create heaven on earth. It's to teach people about the heaven that is to come. It's not voting in new policies. It's not choosing the perfect candidate. Our greatest hope is in the gospel and letting it reflect in our lives, in our homes, and in our workplaces. We should be known then by ruling authorities to be helpful. We should be known by our obedience and submission, not our defiance. The primary thing that we should be known by is these things that the Bible lists out, not the exceptions that we want to seek out. Christians should think deeply and wrestle with these issues about how we are to serve our community. Because wherever we are, whether we're in Washington or we're on the island of Crete, we have been placed here by God. You are here this morning because God has created you and put you into this place and time today. And if God did that, there's a reason that you're here. And that means that there is a way for you to be an effective agent for change in this world around you. It may not be huge. It may be really small. And that's the thing that we have to fight against in ourselves, to realize that we don't have to be these great big people that everyone notices. Us doing small little things loyally and for the cause of the gospel are some of the greatest things that we will get to do. That's how the kingdom of God works. So we should think deeply about how we should do this. But if God has put us here, like I said, he does have a purpose for us to be here in this time and in this place. Our text also said that we should be ready for every good work. Another purpose of why we're here. We should be ready for good works. It's been said several times in the book of Titus. It's been repeated, but we should really be ready to do good to the people around us. In fact, we should be seeking out ways in which we can do good for the people around us. A Christian shouldn't be satisfied with living in their own little bubble and not affecting the world around them. And by a little bubble, I mean you. I don't mean your family, because a lot of us are called to the sphere of our family and affect change in that way. And that may be some of the greatest tasks that we ever get to do. We want to use our lives to bless others. We can't do that if we are self-obsessed. If the first thing that we look to is ourselves, we will completely fail at this. Not only that, we should be refraining, the text said, from speaking ill of people and not quarreling. Now, these two here are both things we do with our language. These are both things we use our words to accomplish, quarreling and speaking ill of people. The words that you have, the words that you use, have power. That's a reminder, and we've said it before, but I'll say it again 100 times. The words that you use have power. God created us to use words, and those can affect the lives around us. Words are not just the way that we communicate, but they are. They are much more than that. Words have a unique power to shape the people around us. If you doubt that for a moment, just think about someone who is constantly berated by a parent or a family member. If they're told they're not good enough for years, they will spend the rest of their life not thinking they're good enough because of the words used. And we all have experience. We all have experienced how just one comment from someone that you know or someone that you trust can completely change your day, whether for good or bad. One small comment, something that someone said, can either cause you to just glow for the rest of the day or hang your head for the rest of the week. The Bible says we shouldn't use our words to talk badly about or to people. And further, we shouldn't use our words to argue with people. It says that arguing never leads to good. But it says that we should be known for being gentle and showing perfect courtesy to all people. That's literally what the text says. Perfect courtesy to all people. Gentle and courteous. And reflecting on that, I mean, it seems as though God is calling us to be wimps. It seems as though God is calling us to be weak. It seems as though God is calling us to be always the weaker individual. by just using gentle words, being perfectly courteous, just letting people abuse us. Like, we never stand up for ourselves, and we're just always gentle as mice. Well, certainly by human standards, I think that would seem that way. But our human standards are a bit off. Jesus, in his life, was described as being gentle and lowly. He described himself as gentle and humble in Matthew 11. He didn't show pride and yell at his enemies. But if you read the Gospels, and you should, he was passionate, strong, and he used his words powerfully. So his words were powerful, but he used them to build up the weak and also to challenge the strong. As his followers, we should be seeking to model that, to mimic that as much as we possibly can. Gentle doesn't mean weak. It just means a refusal to let our anger and pride dictate our actions. Instead, we should be known for perfect courtesy. But Paul shows us both how and why we should be gentle with the world around us. He has this high calling, be gentle, be perfectly courteous with all people. And then he reminds us why, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul reminds them, much like he does in Ephesians chapter 2, that before we believed, we were once like the rest of the world. And in that disobedience, he says, we were held captive, being made slaves to various passions and various pleasures. Paul has used this word for slave or bondservant several times. I think we've referenced it every single week through Titus. It paints a picture of someone who is not their own, of someone who no longer holds on to their right to choose what they would do. So we don't typically think about passions and pleasures as things that enslave us. But that's certainly the thing that he's aiming at here. Often we hear about passions and pleasures as the things that people choose to live their lives for, as a good thing, as a motivator. But here he's saying, if you lived your life for pleasure, that pleasure, whatever it is, had control over your life. If you gave yourself to the pursuit of whatever your passion is and sought pleasure as your main reward, your main goal for living your life, after a while, those things are your master. That's why it's such a good word picture, because a slave has no choice. That's the picture he paints. But not only that, but before Christ, we were characterized by malice, envy, and hate. Those are ugly words. Malice, envy, and hate. Malice is being pleased at the misfortune of others. That's something that I think most of us would condemn right off the bat. Envy is being displeased at the fortune of others. Also something that sounds despicable when you really think about it. We all have different stories in our lives of how we came to faith and what we might have been like before we found faith. Some of them are more dramatic. Some of these actually kind of characterize this whole malice and envy and hate thing. It's just obvious. Now, for me, I can easily say that I used to be a slave to drugs because, if you know my story, I was addicted, right? So I was a slave to something that was out of my control. And most of my time was spent in malice and envy, and I can admit that because if you look back, the things that I said were soaked in malice and envy. But for others of us, that isn't so obvious. For others of us, we may not have the dramatic testimonies that other people do. And there's an added challenge in that. What is Paul saying here? He, of course, is using a generalization for all of us. He's generalizing, but he's generalizing to make the point that on our own, we all tend toward these things. In varying degrees, yes, obviously. But on our own, these are the things that we'll naturally slant towards. We aren't inclined to love without God instilling love in us. It's important for us to remember that if God is love, then when we see love in this world, it is given by God and through his doing. So Paul is just reminding us that if it weren't for God, we would just continue in our little depraved life, some of us more corrupt than others, but the end point is the same. The idea is if we remember who we were, that actually causes us to appreciate the love that we've been shown. If we remember who we were, we can remember the mercy that was shown to us. And so that becomes something that we can't let go of. I like to move past my testimony and not talk about it anymore. But the Bible, again and again and again, tells us to remember who you were and remember who God is. And so this constant process of going through life and remembering who you used to be, remembering what God has done to pull you out of that, is something that we're called to. It's a ministry that you're called to. You can call it the ministry of remembering. It's something that you are called to do. And that becomes the fuel for us being gracious with those around us. But we weren't left there. We're not left with this giant, impossible task. In classic Pauline fashion, he's telling us the gospel right now. He's painting a picture for us of who we used to be. And then now he says this in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We remember we were without hope, but then God stepped in. Paul is explaining the gospel. He's explaining salvation to us right now. You see how he just snuck it in there? Just a few verses ago, we were talking about how to submit ourselves to authorities around us. And now all of a sudden, he's preaching the gospel. All of a sudden, we're talking about salvation things. Verses 4 through 7 in chapter 3 are one sentence. It's a long sentence. There's a lot of commas in there. But it's just one sentence. And in this one sentence, he describes for us the gospel. This is one of the greatest gospel sentences in the Bible. So, if we don't spend some time on these few verses here and dwell on exactly what's being said, because he laid out a lot there. If we don't sit on this for a little while and pull it apart, then I've completely failed to preach. So let's take this sentence for a few minutes. Let's examine what exactly he's saying about the gospel. First, the goodness and loving kindness of God, that is the Father, appeared to us through Jesus. Now, there's that word we talked about last week, appearance, appeared. Closer in the Greek is an epiphany. What is he referring to? This is the first appearance of Jesus, the Son of God who stepped into human flesh and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death. It has to start with that. Verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, we are looking back at our condition of being slaves to sin, not being able to do anything else. But he saved us. And we get a peek at God's reasons. He pulls back the veil a little bit. Says, not because of any good things we have done or will do. Not because of anything done by us in righteousness. No, he saves us out of his own loving kindness and according to his mercy. Mercy, by definition, is shown to someone who does not deserve it. I can't emphasize enough how important this is for us to understand as we try to apply the gospel to our lives. We have to remind ourselves that we didn't earn it, that we didn't deserve it. There's nothing in us that caused God to go, worth it. No, it's God showing mercy. God doesn't save us because we are good. God never saves us because we're good people. He doesn't save us because we're capable or smart or successful or well thought of by others. It's not because we have good looks or witty humor or anything that you could claim as a reason of yourself that you might be good. God leaves us no reason at all for salvation except his mercy alone. This is so key to the gospel message that we cannot skip it. Why? Because in removing any sort of worthiness of the recipient, God leaves no ground at all for pride to grow. There's no room whatsoever for any notion of self-worthiness to even be fostered. God says, I saved you because of me, not because of you. If he leaves us absolutely no room within the gospel message for us to build our pride on, it must mean that this is very important to him. God saves whom he calls because he has chosen to show mercy on them. That undeserved mercy is a defining character of who God is. He is one who shows mercy. The gospel teaches us much about God's character. According to that character, you are saved. Nothing you could have done was ever bad enough to exclude you. And nothing you can do will ever be good enough to include you. His mercy alone is the cause of salvation. What does it say next? But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now we see, this is amazing. We see the co-working of the Trinity, of the Godhead in unison in the work of salvation. Paul points out the entire Trinity in the work of salvation. Never think that salvation is just Jesus appeasing the Father alone. Just buying you without the Father's calling you. But rather, this teaching is something to this teaching is something about how the Trinity works itself. Now, it is the Father's mercy and choosing. It is the Son's sacrifice and life. And then salvation then is enacted. It is put into order. It's put into action by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work in the inner life that actually enacts our ability to be saved. That's what he's saying here. The Father calls, the Son pays, and the Spirit enacts. In fact, the Spirit enables. This brings us back to an important idea that this text and many others point us towards. So outside of Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were slaves to our own passions, not able to choose anything better, not able to do good works, which includes choosing God. How does God enable us then to believe in him? We have to look back to the Old Testament to understand that this was promised a long time before. Ezekiel, a prophet, was given the words to explain what happens. Ezekiel 36. And he's going to tell us what happens in the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. One of the most beautiful texts in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. God says, I will wash you clean. I will remove your stone dead heart. I will put a new heart within you. I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now remember in the reading of the law, he was listing that we should obey his statutes, right? Because it will be good for us. But we come to the understanding that we can't. And then God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God understood and always did that we couldn't do this on our own. But he does the work for us when we could not. Ezekiel's text is saying exactly what our text in Titus is saying. The Holy Spirit renews and regenerates our heart. Cold, dead hearts can't choose God, but new hearts of flesh can. This idea of regeneration of the heart is really important, and it shows us the Spirit's role in salvation in some very important ways. Namely, of giving us a regenerated or renewed heart, one that is even capable of hearing the gospel and believing. So then this whole idea of salvation, this whole process of salvation then becomes about God alone. God is involved in the calling, in the paying, and in the enabling. And not only that, the Holy Spirit's role in our life is to keep us in Christ. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in salvation. The washing of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily here talking about baptism, but it really should bring that to our minds. It really should bring us to the picture of baptism to the forefront of your mind. That idea of dying to your old self, being buried in the water, being brought up into a new life, a new person. It's the ultimate picture that we have for the gospel. It's the ultimate sign that we have of what God is doing on the inside. Now, it is just a sign. It's not salvific on its own. In other words, it doesn't enact salvation. It is a sign, and we don't confuse the sign with the thing that is signified, and that is a regenerated heart. That's God's work alone. It's the outward expression of a change that we already see that has happened inwardly. Looking back at verse 6, it says, whom he poured out, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So he's saying that the Father poured out the Spirit on us richly through the action of the Son, our Savior. Again, I love that the whole Trinity is pointed to in the act of salvation. Jesus told his disciples that when he left them, the Spirit would come and they would not be left as orphans. And we see again and again and again in our lives that the ones of those around us, in the lives of those around us, that the Spirit of God is constantly at work, not only to convince us to believe, but to keep us actively from falling. He does not leave us, he keeps us and doesn't leave us orphans. And then verse 7 said, so that, I love these words, Paul gives us a lot of word cues and clues in the text that show us what he's about to do. So he gives us a so that here, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul gives us now the reason for our salvation, the Spirit's work of regeneration and renewal. The message of the gospel is not just that we are brought back to square one. We're not brought into a place of non-debt with God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, just their sins paid for and were brought back to that place. That would be good enough, right? It's not just a fresh start without debt. It's becoming heirs of God. So there's something much deeper, much more beautiful than that. And you might say, that's not fair. If you're paying attention, you should, because that's not fair. It's too good. It's too good to say that God forgives us, makes us better in this life, and then gives us eternal life, and then also makes us heirs of himself. That is amazing grace. If he were just to make us alive again and just forgive us and bring us back to zero debt, that would be incredible mercy. But what he does is so much more than that, that it is amazing. And I think of that when we sing that song. It is amazing. We are given a place far higher than Adam and Eve. We are seated with Christ. Verse 8 continues off of that thought. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul says that the saying is trustworthy. He's referring then to the sentence that he just finished, verses 3 through 7, that one long sentence. And some commentators think that that means as a clue for us that that might have been an early Christian creed that he's actually quoting. In either case, what he's reminding Titus to do is to make these things primary. He's saying, if you keep the gospel primary, its effect is that believers will carefully devote themselves to doing good. Again, good doctrine, good believing informs our duty. It equips our duty. Good doctrine and duty. Not just to check things off the list. Paul is definitely not a promoter of legalism. Now, these things actually are for our benefit, it says. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. Not just the duty, but I think he's referring to the doctrine as well. It's holistic, he's talking about. These things are excellent for us. This comes with a warning, however. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It seems that the early church lost its focus pretty easily. The church in Crete must have been passionate, but easily taken off track. And I wonder what exactly the apostle would have called the modern church's foolish controversies. Now, it wouldn't be about genealogies. I think I've only had one discussion in my lifetime with someone about genealogies. But it would involve a lot of dissent. It would involve a lot of arguments about politics. It would involve a lot of arguments of how to engage or to fight the culture. But in the warning, to have nothing to do with those who stir up division. So he's talking about the troublemakers within that are causing these fights and these arguments. What he's really trying to do is he's trying to protect the church. He's trying to keep the gospel as primary and to stop people from detracting from that, from people who would lead the church astray. Paul is very protective of the church and its mission. He's incredibly protective of the churches, especially that he started. And this is a reminder for us, I think. There are lots of things that can take our minds off of our main goal, the mission of Christ in this world. And I think the church has a real enemy. You can't forget that. You have a real enemy. We have a real enemy. In fact, we have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these detract us from our mission. All of these supply more than enough distractions to take our eyes off of the goal. So how do we fight against these enemies? How do we tackle the enemies of our mission? Is there a way, possibly, or a tactic that we can possibly take, a position we can take to protect ourselves well against these enemies? Yes, it's what Paul's been talking about all along. Godliness. Simply pursuing godliness. Doing the best that you can with your life is the best protection against being distracted by the things of the world. He's been laying it out all along. Specifically, godliness that's fueled by the motivation of the gospel, right? We don't separate those two things. We don't go, oh, that's right, I need to work harder at being godly. No, I need to rely on God's grace more to be godly. That, again, is really the whole point of this entire book. But to best equip ourselves against the things that are trying to enslave us, that are actively trying to destroy you and your family, the best thing we can do is to simply embrace the ministry of remembering who we were and what God has done, and let that gospel inform our lives. Let that propel us into the pursuit of being better people. Not some secret trick or a special prayer that you have to say. Now, there's nothing else except simple obedience fueled by simple gratefulness. The letter closes with this. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So listed there are a lot of names here for those in ministry, in cooperation with Paul's ministry. It's always interesting to do a study on these names and see where else they come up in the Bible and what we know about them. And some of these names come up in other books of the Bible. And it's fascinating that we still have these things in these letters as well, almost 2,000 years later. There's two things that I just want to point out about this last section. Right, and I think they're important. First, these are real names of real people. They're included in this big, grand, doctrinal book. But then he ties it to real people with real names and real faces. You can triangulate from other Greek scriptural texts to see that their existence was real and what was known about them. But what this does for you and me should actually shore up our confidence in the Bible as a collection of real texts written by historical people. The fact that endings like this are still included with the names of people that could be traced down gives it a lot of credibility. In other words, this doesn't sound like something someone would make up. This is not a fairy tale or a work of fiction or simply a motivational letter. These texts can be traced back to Greek documents, and when compared to other works of that time, they have a very specific and different flavor altogether from other works of fiction. In other words, they don't sound the same. These sound like historical documents dealing with real issues and real people. Secondly, this little section is a commentary for us on the cooperation of the early church, the coordination of the early church. These were men who were working together for the sake of spreading the message of Jesus. They had been physically traveling to assist Paul or to come help relieve Titus from his work on Crete. Paul sends his greetings from the church where he was, along with one more reminder for the people to be ready to do good works. The early church was actually well coordinated, and we see churches and missionaries working together as they spread the gospel. That's a legacy that we should still be striving for, making sure that the gospel is well represented wherever we have a chance to help. One of the ways that we do that is by supporting missionaries and sending out missionaries. This gives us a global vision for what God is doing. We don't get to become insular and just think about these four walls and the lives here. There's plenty to think about here, but God is doing so much more, and he's using us here to affect the gospel message in parts of the world that we don't even know about. This isn't just about Mount Vernon any more than Titus was about Crete. So we're connected to a wider body of believers across the globe through faith. We're also connected to other churches in our own state and region through the Three Strand Network that we covenant with annually to help support each other. Last week we had an elder from Restoration Road who's on sabbatical, and he came here last week to see how we were doing and to worship with us. We also had another elder from Crossway Fellowship worshiping with us just last week. We support each other's churches and provide pulpit supply for each other, temporary elder boards, and numerous other ways of support. A lot of times, if you don't see Jim here or right here on a Sunday morning, chances are that we're preaching at one of those churches, not only to support the pastor and give a break, but also to stay connected with those other churches. This isn't just something nice for those pastors that need a break from preaching. This is essential to remind our congregations that we aren't alone. We are not alone. We are in this together. And when we visit and help each other and we pray for each other, this wider community of believers is active, even if we never see each other's faces. And sometimes we get the blessing like we did with Matt today to actually see his face. But we're connected to people that are far beyond the walls of this church. This wider community of believers is a gift. It's a reminder for us. We're part of something way bigger than we are. Paul reminds Titus and the believers on Crete that they are greeted by a larger body of believers and anchored then to something outside of themselves. And just in the same way we anchor ourselves to something larger than us every time we come here each week, we pray, we sing, we commune, we read scripture in ways that have been done in the church for millennia. As we continue that tradition, we participate in a body of believers, the body of Christ throughout the world and throughout time. So as you take communion today, as you sing today, as we bow our heads in prayer today, let's remember this is so much more than us. This is us tapping into something that is called the body of Christ, unified with Christ, which will be unified with Christ for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we see your goodness. We see your goodness reflected in the statutes and commands that you've set out for us, and we also see that we cannot reach these standards. Thank you for reminding us that it is Christ alone in which we have our hope of eternal life. It is nothing that we have done, and we can hold on to no pride, but we're then equipped, Lord, to love you by serving those around us. Help us to live lives that are so radically different from the lives that we were called from, that we could support and love and care in ways that are supernatural, in ways that are impossible for us to do. And we ask for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.